Do come and join us this evening if you're able at 6:30. We're continuing our series in Luke's Gospel, and as part of our evening service, Nim is also going to give a few book reviews, books that may be useful for you to be aware of, Christmas shopping lists maybe, or just books which will be good to get into over coming months. And partly with that in mind, it got me thinking about the impact of books and how they have their role in our lives on a broad scale. Maybe many of us, if we're old enough, remember about 20 years ago the impact of a book by Stephen Covey called Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. And a rough image of it there, but being proactive was one of his things. Starting with the end in mind, putting first things first, the essential key of personal renewal, and so he went on. Very well received, brilliant, inspirational, but some would say hard to put into practice. And whether it was a thing of the 1990s and into the noughties, that idea that we love as a culture to have things put simply in formulae. And so in the Christian church, this was a big impact book, The Purpose-Driven Church, that many of us read and digested and even some churches studied for a few months as well. And not everyone's cup of tea, I'm not trying to sell the book to you, but just to really say in a sense what Rick Warren was saying in his book, that actually we were all planned for God's pleasure. Worship must be a foundational point of our lives. Secondly, we were formed for God's family. Fellowship is obligatory. We need to be part of the family. And God has designed us that way in his family, the church. Thirdly, we were created to become like Jesus Christ. And discipleship is being made into his likeness step by step along the way. Fourthly, we were shaped for serving God, and that involves ministry. It's not even an optional question for discussion as to whether I should or shouldn't. We were called to serve. And if we're following Jesus, that's the mandate on our lives. And fifthly, we were made for mission. And evangelism or good news sharing is part of that. Now, I put that as a presentation of just one person's 5 points, just to make me feel good when I bring you two this morning as part of my sermon, because two with a few added on. Because as we turn to Romans 15, and please do turn to page 1141 and follow it for yourself. We see here the Apostle Paul, as he's drawing his letter to the Christians in Rome to a close. In the section Kathy just read, he's presenting his insights into the secrets of effective living and ministry in his own life, and what that looks like in the life and church that he is writing to. I have wrapped all of this up in the sense of what it means to live a gospel-driven life. Because so easily, we don't live gospel-driven lives. First point to bring this morning out of the two is Paul is speaking from his own experience of a gospel-saturated life. Verses 14 through to the first part of verse 19. Now, Paul would hate me for framing it like this. I have no doubt whatsoever. But if you listen to that reading, you will have quickly picked up the thrust of Paul's own experience and story. How the grace of God amazes him, in the words of the song we've just sung. How the grace of God is pervading his life at every point. So if I can just explicitly point to verse 15 and 16 here. In fact, picking it up at 16. Well, the end of verse 15. Because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God. So that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Friends, if you are in danger of just glazing over at this point, wake up. And I say that because in Paul's experience, the gospel, the grace of Jesus, had changed everything from that day on the road to Damascus where he had this encounter with Jesus Christ. So vibrant, so real, so transformative. And we need that too. And even if it's not a Damascus Road experience, let's look at Paul's story for a moment, because he knew that it was all by grace, amazing grace, as we have framed this series in Romans. And as he has been writing through these chapters of this letter, he has been saying it on page after page, how that God's love and grace has come to his people. First to the Jew and then to the Gentile, to the world. So undeserving as it is. He has painted the picture of us in our humanity, depraved and lost and enemies of God, without hope. And then he has said it so clearly how the love of God has been such that in Christ Jesus he has shown us love, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And then as he went on into the middle section of Romans, he has said basically, folks, stop trying to earn your salvation. Stop trying to do it on those weighing scales of balancing up how much good I've got in my life compared to what I haven't done and the bad I've done. The grace of God just fills everything and covers everything, as we have heard even this morning at various points in the service. And so now, years later, in his later years, his last years of life, he is now reminding these Christians that he's writing to, us included, it's all about the grace of God. And as God's grace has met with him and invaded Paul's life, it is that grace which is equipping him for life and for service. And there's a few things to tuck in here. The first is his priestly duty of proclamation. Now, you may not say it like that in your life or experience. This is the Apostle Paul. But look at verse 16 that I just read, because there's so much in it. Could it just be a danger that we can try and engage in good news proclamation, to use that phrase, without knowing these things personally? So in other words, we can talk about the grace of God, we can sing about the grace of God, but do we know the grace of God? There's the challenge. And what Paul is driving at here is that his life is gospel driven, saturated by the grace of God. Now let me explain why that is so important, because his reference in verse 16 is to priestly duty. And I dare say that many of us, if not most of us, don't automatically think of our life, our service, our work, our day-by-day experience as priestly duty. Maybe you do, and that's brilliant, because you're right in step with the passage here. But what Paul is drawing on, of course, is centered around the idea of the priestly role. The priest who was committed to the responsibility of bringing sacrifices to God so that God's heart would be thrilled and delighted. So that God would accept his people through the sacrifices. Now, of course, in Jesus we have a high priest. We have the one in which we don't need now to bring offerings like that. And I just cross-referenced this with Psalm 51, a psalm many of us have been dwelling in over past weeks, when we see of David as he is discovering restoration and forgiveness. He discovers in a new light that God does not delight in sacrifices, otherwise he would bring them. He says to God, "You did not take pleasure in burnt offerings." No, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you would not despise. Now, as I say, for the Jewish hearers, they have in mind the priest there in the temple and the offering of sacrifices to God. You think of the role of the high priest. What a responsibility. The privilege and the dignity of the person who is going to, as it were, step forward and represent the people of God before God. Wow. You don't muck around with a role like that. But here, Paul, using that imagery of the priestly role, is inferring offering to God to be the very best. He's reckoning that his work as a Christian has been about offering himself to God as, if you like, a priestly role. And so as he proclaims the grace of God to the Jew and then to the Gentile, as he sees many of these men and women being won to Jesus Christ and finding salvation and faith in Christ, Paul is then offering them to God. And they in turn, that they may be acceptable offerings to God. Now, stay with me for a minute longer, because on this one, it's a really fascinating sense of a cycle of offering going on. And this has been this theme through Romans from chapter 12 onwards. So as Paul is saying to them and to us, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. What he's saying here autobiographically is he's done that. He's offered his life, his whole being to God, for God to use in service, day in, day out. Good days, bad days. And what Paul has brought into his thinking is that as he makes Jesus known through what he says and how he lives, he is then offering the people that he has the responsibility to nurture in life in Christ. He's offering them to God to be living sacrifices. And as he teaches them and builds them up to be living sacrifices, so they in turn will offer their disciples, those who come to Christ, to be priestly sacrifices as well. And the heart of all of this is brought together in verse 17, where he clarifies the matter. The matter of glory. Writing, therefore I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. Verse 18, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and miracles through the power of the Spirit. Now friends, if you can make the jumps hearing what Paul is saying, he is saying all that he has been, all he has done, has been for glory in Christ Jesus through his service to God. What a challenge that is, especially in our culture where if anybody has a significant impact, a ministry perhaps, what do they do? Well, straight away you build a ministry around it. You get your website, you put out your publicity, your self-publicity, you proclaim who you are. And in church circles that sometimes is so human-centered that I find it abhorrent, I have to say. What Paul has here is a distinct goal. It is the matter of glory will belong to none other but God himself. And all that he does, his service to God, glorying in Christ Jesus. Dare I apply that to our lives? I do realise we can easily separate Paul's ministry from our own mortal small lives and work. And I know he was the apostle and these were exciting apostolic days of the early church. And you may say, well, I'm not called to be a church planter or a great preacher. Not many of us are. But yet, what about our priestly work in our daily offering of our lives, of ourselves? In terms of what you are offering to God through your lives, through your service, where does the priestly duty spill over into our everyday life, I wonder? I hope the point is clear. I'm trying to think of ways to say this, but one of the illustrations that often comes to me is that stupid one, really. You remember how at the seaside, you probably still can get it, you can buy those sticks of rock. Horrible things. And if my dentists were here this morning, they'd be telling you don't buy sticks of rock like that. But you remember how you can go to a town and you buy it, and the name goes all the way through the rock. Weston-super-Mare. South End, wherever it is. I don't want to get into trouble by not naming your favourite place. But here's the point about the rock. Wherever you break that stick of rock, you'll see that name. And here's the question for me as a disciple to you as well. Is if we are following Jesus Christ and we were to be dissected at any point in our lives or any issue on our lives, could they see the name Jesus Christ there? His glory. How we're living and why we're living, that it's for him. You see, if we are gospel or grace saturated, it will remind us of Charles Spurgeon's wonderful quote. I've quoted it before, but it fits here. He said this, have your heart right with God, with Christ. And he will visit you often. And so turn your weekdays into Sundays, meals into sacraments, homes into temples, and earth into heaven. Just imagine the gospel-driven Christian life like that. That wherever we are, whatever we do, that we are priests working for God. Whether in our service in the butchers, the bakers, the candlestick makers, or GCHQ, or wherever you are, Jesus, a gospel-saturated life. Now, I skipped past verse 14, but I want to return to it quickly because Paul writes the most amazing commendation here. And third point on the sheet. Corporate church life comes into this because Paul gives the angle that because the Christians in Rome have a common experience of the grace of God, these folk are well equipped with knowledge. I myself am convinced, Paul writes, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. Fascinating. I say fascinating because you would think if Paul has spent all these words in Romans writing this letter, explaining the doctrine, you'd think that somehow they would be deficient in their knowledge. But he says, no, you're complete in your knowledge. You know about Christ and his redeeming work. And of course they've got more to learn, that's not the point, but he is saying that they've got a completeness there. Sure, they could brush up on their understanding of Christian doctrine, but no, you are complete in knowledge and competent to instruct one another. And I wonder, could it just explode a myth that goes around the Church of Jesus in these days? That somehow God's people don't feel they know enough yet. You maybe have felt it with me. You think, I can't get going for Christ because I haven't got enough in my brain yet. Or I need greater experience, or I need to prove myself in more and more ways, and then I will be complete. No, says Paul to these Christians, you are complete in your knowledge and competent to instruct one another in the church there at Rome. Amazing. J.I. Packer, for those of you who don't know his book, there's another book review, Knowing God for Starters. He says there, look, you can imagine it with a scene, we all can imagine the scene, a balcony, and there are people sitting on the balcony, and there's a dusty road going past, and they're watching the travellers. And you can either be a Christian like that who sits on the balcony and you're sort of analysing how the walkers are going past and what they're wearing and how they're stepping and all that goes with their walk. Or you can be one of the walkers, a Christian disciple who's on the road, treading the steps of Jesus, trying to follow him closely. You see the world of difference between being on the balcony and actually getting and going walking. And as we listen to the voices from the church, which is growing prolifically in the world today, in Africa, Asia, South America, what are we discovering? We discover there that in churches that are young and fragile, maybe not big numerically in some cases, they've planted 10 churches this year. And they'll plant another 10 next year. And what's going on there? Well, as we hear the church leaders speaking, and we need to hear their voices in the West, many of them have less Bible knowledge than some of our young people have, who have week in, week out teaching here. Now that should alert us both to be encouraged, but also worried. As they describe the church in revival times across the world. At the moment, it is a mile wide, but just an inch deep, they often say. And our responsibility in the West would be, how can we help them build deep foundations in the Word and in their knowledge? But taking the encouragement, how wonderful that God is at work. He uses his people because they've got the resources they need in Christ and through the Word. And that's exactly what Paul is saying to the church here. Competent to instruct one another. I wonder where that works itself out in the church life. Not just home groups, which is the obvious answer to that question, because there we sit around and we do talk one to another and instruct each other. But could it just be just a dynamic sharing of the word, encouragements, promises from Scripture? We are there building one another up and so on. Well, let me move on quickly, because the second point is this gospel ambition. Verse 19, at the end of verse 19 at least, to the end of the chapter. Gospel ambition. Now obviously Paul was a pioneer type of Christian. Maybe there's been none like him since. But because these were the early days of the spread of Christianity, first century, there was excitement, there was danger, there were risks. And not all of us are wired like that, if we're honest. But Paul was, so that's okay. But let's notice and learn from a few things about his ambitions. Firstly, his personal work there in verse 20. So he says how he's seen God at work by signs and miracles, power of the Spirit. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum or whatever, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. That was that big area of Greece, that area. And then he says, verse 20, it's always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. What's that all about? Here's the sharp end of it for me. Paul has not got stuck in his own locality. He is looking at places strategically. He is thinking about the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of how it's being communicated, where it's being communicated. He's looking, as Dave Piper reminded us this morning, of a percentage, if he could find out that sort of data. How many people are not yet knowing the Lord? How many need to? He's bringing these things into sharp focus because he is driven by the fact that more and more people need to hear the name of Jesus and understand the gospel and what Christ has done. So we know at a glance that Paul went to great centres of the population, to cities. He worked with people, he impacted them, he discipled them. And then he sent them on and out. And a very simple motto, verse 21, you can imagine this on the fireplace, prayer cards and all the rest, working in such a way, quote, that those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. That is driving the Apostle Paul. He wants others to go deep into Christ, to come to salvation in Christ, to grow deep, and the gospel work to spread. Now, if we are that stick of rock again and we were to be carved up, I wonder if we would find that emphasis, that motivation, that ambition of the gospel of Jesus in our church life, carving a stick of rock, in our youth sector, in our Sunday worship, in our activities through a week, the clubs, the activities, the great things we enjoy going to. You see, there is a danger here. Let me put the negative and then I'll give you some encouragements in it. That we can just live our lives, we're so busy with all that we have on, and forget the cutting edge of the gospel that was driving Paul frenetically at times, passionately at all times. Last month I was honoured, and I mean that, to speak at the 10th anniversary of the Chinese church that meets here at Canberra every Sunday afternoon, Gloucestershire Chinese Christian Church. And as part of my brief talk, I just referred to Hudson Taylor, who's one of those amazing characters in my life. He's impacted me through his writing. In the 1800s, he was looking not just at the UK, training in pharmacy, but he was looking at the world. More specifically, he was looking at the nation of China. And he wrote this magazine and this article entitled A Great Need, China. Without hope and without God in the world. I'll put a picture because sometimes it's just useful to imagine a bearded man like that. That's Hudson Taylor. But what was it about him in his youth as he came to Christ, kneeling on the floor in his dad's pharmacy, gave his life, his future into God's hands. He said, God, I want you to take me wherever it is. And God put into Hudson Taylor's life and mind China. As a nation. Now what do you do with China as a nation in your head? How do you process that? Well, that's what he did. He took it as a map and he looked at it. He drew it into segments. And because of some of the early pioneer missionary work that had gone on, he reckoned that there were just about 250,000 Christians in the year 1900 when he wrote this article. He said if that map indicated the whole population of China. Look at that white dot in the middle. That's the Christian population. The vast majority of the millions don't know, even know the name of Jesus. And as God worked in that man's life, and here's the interesting thing for me, he wasn't a born pioneer type, Hudson Taylor, although he pioneered significantly. He would have described himself as the number two on a team, you know, happy to sort of be a loyal worker. But one day, and particularly this sums it up, having been to China and come back, and just that heartache for a nation of millions and millions of people who knew nothing of Jesus. He stormed out of a church service one Sunday morning, angry. Because of the sort of relaxed, casual attitude he perceived all around him in the West, in Britain. He was in that church service in Brighton. He went onto the beach and he just looked out at the sea and received God's grace and the message, a sense of God's love. And he just again committed his life to God, saying, God, if you can use me to reach those millions of Chinese. God put into his head more ideas, more details, more plans. And the rest, they say, is history. Look at the church in China today. Now, that doesn't do it for everybody in terms of examples, but there's a modern example. Let me give you even a more recent example. You see, Paul's business here was he didn't wish to build on another person's work, verse 20 has said. And we sense that that could be quite a difficult individual spirit. You know, that sort of spirit that says, look, I don't want to go where you've gone because I want to do something of my own. I want to build an empire for myself. That's not what Paul is doing here. So he has clarified about the boasting for us. But as he weighs up his personal itinerary with the fact that he has actually often been hindered from going to Rome, he is laying himself again at God's disposal. I hope this is sufficiently challenging that our life, sitting here this morning, we can count for Christ and for the kingdom of God, but the question is, what and where is our godly ambition? I wonder what it looks like. You see, maybe we can get a map out and we could point to different places where we've lived over the years. We can plot our life's journey. Well, from Paul, he has said that it's taken him from Jerusalem all the way to the Illyricum, making Christ known. Or Paul, or you or I, could get out our diaries and we could, if we keep our diaries year on year, we could look at the details of what we've been doing. So Paul could point to 10 years in Syria and Cilicia, and then on to Antioch and places where he went. His travel journal. It involved detours and frustrations. We mustn't forget that. We think of Acts 16, where Paul was thinking the Spirit of God wanted him to go to a certain place. They tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to go there. What was that going to be all about? So they passed by Mysia and went to Troas. And then you will remember how during the night Paul has a dream about a man in Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And after Paul had seen that vision, he got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them also. What I want to say is this. Sometimes, you know, even the difficulties and the problems can actually be God's moment. Are we seeing it just with our human eyes? So I say, a story comes to mind. I've probably told this one as well before, but they're useful when they come to mind. In 1961, when the Berlin Wall was being built, and masses of people were trying to get onto the West Side so that they could have freedom and not live under communism. There was one man, I can't even tell you his name offhand, and his family walking with the crowds trying to get to freedom as the wall is being built up. And as a Christian, he suddenly asks himself as they're walking, but what are the implications of this in terms of the kingdom of God? And making Jesus known. Who's going to be making Jesus known to all those who are going to live on the east side of the wall in Germany? And that man with his family, I get moved by this, turned around and went back. And decided to stay and decided to make Christ known with other Christians. And they built... Well, Jesus built the church of Jesus through them so that the witness continued. I get moved because I think to myself, do you know, my life planning, career planning, it's very easy just to be driven by what I want. Maybe you identify with that. And this is so encouraging, or it could be, that we can place our lives and our futures in God's hands, that he leads us forward step by step to do things for Christ. To perhaps have responsibilities and opportunities we would never have imagined possible if left to our own career planning. Can I say to young people here this morning, it's brilliant you're in this morning listening to this, because maybe you're going up through school and it's soon time to choose options. Which subjects do you do? GCSEs, A-levels, it's tough sometimes to know. It's not for everyone to go on to university, but if maybe that's the direction you're going or you're looking for a career. Can I encourage you to do, whether you want to do it physically and lay out the prospectuses or the options on a piece of paper, pray over them as a group, pray over the things that are possible. Ask God to nudge you and to lead you forward. I was speaking to a friend this week and he had a sense that God wants them to move, but he really didn't know. This was about a year and a half ago. And he threw his house keys on the lawn in front and said, "God, the house is yours. What do you want?" I rang him this week and he said they haven't moved. They just felt after all that time it wasn't to be. And they've stayed put. Well, it's an example. I want to be gospel driven with you, friends. And what we're saying in all of this is that God is the best careers advisor. He's the best estate agent. God is the best dating agency for those who would love to be in a relationship or married. He's the best financial advisor for those of us uncertain about how to invest our wealth. You get the point. On quickly. Personal work. Personal desires. You see, very quickly, it's in there. In these last few verses of chapter 15, Paul intermingles his own personal desires in planning his future. Did you get it? I won't read it all there, but you know, he's talked about some of the practicalities. There's a collection for the poor that's required, taken up in Jerusalem. He's talking about places in his mind that he perhaps needs to go to or wants to go to. And what we see here are the details of someone's life being worked out, all in the purposes of God. Finally, the necessity of prayer, verses 30 to 33. We stopped as a church on Tuesday and prayed. Thank you to those who prayed, wherever you prayed. We sought God together. And as Paul is doing here, he's urging them, I'm reading this, by the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Isn't that fascinating? That word struggle is in there, talking about prayer. You see, we sometimes look at others and they seem to have prayer sussed. This is the Apostle Paul recognising that prayer is a battleground. And if you want, and if the language is helpful, it's actually the struggle business. It's as robust as the wrestler who's going into the wrestling match. Physical, it's tangible, there is punch in all of this, it's all of that, struggle wrapped up. And he's asking for prayer in things that are important. So what is he doing? Well, there's some specifics here. There's a proposed trip to Jerusalem mentioned, and then on to Rome. And the struggle or waiting time to discover the will of God if it will pan out with a trip to Spain, which has been much on Paul's heart and mind. I close with this because we're not good at waiting, but in this narrative of Paul's experience, there's a lot of waiting built into this, a lot of open-endedness, a lot of room for the Spirit of God, the Spirit of love to move. And Paul is being honest about the uncertainties he's facing, and he wonderfully encapsulates it all in verse 33. What a place to end. The God of peace be with you all. That's a prayer. The God of peace be with you all. I love the Anglican liturgy where you then say back, and also with you. Should we try it? The God of peace be with you all. I love it. How lovely to have all that coming back at me. But here's my point. In case we're in danger of segregating priest from people, I'm not in any sense a priest, I can assure you. Or clergy and laity, there is to be no division. Or if we're in danger of elevating pioneers from those who are more settled in ministry, friends, forget it. This chapter 15 is encouraging us each to have a gospel-driven life and ministry. That no matter where the stick of rock is broken or snapped, there will be evidence of the grace of our Lord Jesus at work in our lives. And therefore, may we glory in Christ Jesus in our service to God, with gospel-driven lives. Before we sing our final song together, which is Over All the Earth, for musicians who will be ready, but let's pray together and ask the Lord to come and to help us to be the men and women he wants us to be. Let's pray. Lord, as we draw these strands together in prayer, thank you for your word. It somehow dissects us. It shows us what we're like and what we need and what we really want. And thank you that it also exposes the rubbish in our lives and where we're not what we should be. But we do, Lord, thank you for your amazing grace, that by your grace we are becoming the people you want us to be. We pray that we would live for your pleasure and that our worship would be pleasing to you. Lord, thank you for forming us in your family, for fellowship and for relationship, and help us in these things, we pray. Help us to be disciples of Christ, walking that dusty road, keeping going when it's hard. Lord, help us to serve you in our ministry that you've given us. We realise it's not our own, but you've given us the privilege, the opportunities to serve you. And we thank you that you've given us that wonderful mandate, the dignity of being, as it were, priestly duty of making Christ known through the ministry of evangelism, good news telling. Lord, we've only got one life to live and it will soon be past. And we pray that we will live for Christ. And Lord, as we will sing now, over all the earth you reign on high, we pray over every thought and over every word. May our lives reflect the beauty of the Lord. Lord, reign in me. Reign in your power. Over all my dreams in my darkest hour. You're the Lord of all that I am. So please, won't you reign in me again? Please, Lord, we pray. We ask these things with the help of your Spirit, the love of the Spirit, and for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.